Well, good morning. It's good to be with you today. If you got your Bibles, we're going to be in the book of Exodus this morning. And as we've been studying, or as I've been studying through the past several weeks, getting ready for this and trying to figure out what to talk about in a one-time message is always a difficult thing for me. And but I've been reading a lot of church history lately, and this is one of the things that kind of took me to this. And I was reading the other day about the Reformation. And I read a quote by Martin Luther where he was reflecting towards the end of his life on what the Reformation had accomplished. And we know, looking back on it from history, that there is really no human way that we can look at what they did accomplish and explain it well. We know that the Reformation is one of the most God-led moves that we've ever seen happen in the history of the church. That it brought us out of the Dark Ages, that it led us into the proper and the biblical understanding of justification by faith and the importance of the gospel. And that we see the courage of the reformers, the men that we know of and the many others that we don't, that had the courage to look at the most powerful entity on the planet and say, "You're wrong, and I'm willing to die for it." One of the things that Luther reflected on, though, is that what happened during the Reformation had happened many, many, many times throughout church history before it. That we had gone into about 1,000 or 1,100 year slumber, but for the first 300 or 400 years of the church, it was always reforming. That at every turn, from the death of Christ onward, the gospel was under attack. A heresy here, a heresy there, and we had to have guys like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, early church fathers, followed by Athanasius and finally Augustine, that could clearly communicate what the truth of the gospel was. And then, as we look back and we look at the Dark Ages and say, wow, where was the church? We see that during that time, they just repeated something that is so true and so repetitive throughout not only the history of the church, but of the history of Israel as well. And that is, they couldn't stand the blessing of God. That God blessed and He gave truth and He did all these things, and they squandered it because they didn't take care and fight for what had been given. As we look in our own culture, I would say that we are safely headed in that direction again. I get a little... all the cultural kind of evaluations where we come up with all these different terms to describe who we are. My generation, for goodness sake, is called about 12 different things, depending on what book you read. You know, we're in postmodernism right now, which means whatever you want it to mean. And all we do with all these different classifications of who we are as a people is try to define ways. All we're doing is trying to find ways to misdefine depravity and sin. That's all we're trying to do. Postmodernism, you can't do this because we don't believe this. The gospel has not changed. The message of the cross has not changed. But we are in danger of losing it if we don't learn it, live it, and share it. Martin Luther said that every generation will have to fight for the gospel. That seems to be the attitude of the New Testament. If you walk through the pastoral epistles especially, Paul's language of the gospel is one of entrustment. He told Timothy over and over and over, "Timothy, guard that which you've been given." Now that message right there implies a couple of things, doesn't it? One, it tells us of the incredible value that Paul saw in the gospel. But secondly, nothing needs to be guarded that is not in danger of being taken or attacked. And Paul understood that the gospel, the message of Christ, the power that has the salvation, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile, revealing the righteousness of God, is always going to be under attack. It's going to be under attack from without because Satan hates the gospel. And it's going to be under attack from within because the cross and the gospel is an offense and a stumbling block. I'm really, some of you all heard me talk about this before. The college students are tired of hearing this probably, and maybe my Wednesday night group, but I'm really kind of tired of some of our evangelistic efforts to try to make the gospel unoffensive. Good luck. Right. The message of the gospel is you're a hell-bound sinner, and there's one way and one way only to cure that, and it's kill yourself and take on the cross and follow me. Nothing else, no more, no less. There's no way to make that message palatable. All right, nothing. Nothing. That's not a fun thing to hear. You're a sinner. You're going to hell. You can't do it on your own. You've got to put your faith in Christ. You've got to die to yourself. That's a terribly offensive message. Now, we don't need to be offensive as we share it, but we cannot water down that message. And so this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to take a look back at the Old Testament. Because one of the reasons that I think that we don't fight for the truth and we don't fight for the gospel is that sometimes we don't know it very well. And sometimes we don't know it very well because we don't go back and see it in its totality. What we need to understand about the gospel is that it wasn't God's plan B. God did not get all nervous and He was not wringing His hands and He wasn't trying to come up with something and all of a sudden the light bulb came on and we have a cross. The gospel is the eternal plan of God given to us in the Old Testament in pictures. We see it coming very, very clearly and then fulfilled through the work and the life and the death of Christ Jesus. As we look in the book of, and we'll go to Exodus 12 in just a minute, but in Luke 24, we find a passage where Jesus is walking with two men on the road to Emmaus. And one of the things that he says is, and you read that verse and it says, and as they were walking, he began with Moses and the prophets, and he explained to them all the things concerning himself. Too often we do not treat the Old Testament as a testimony to Jesus Christ. He is the purpose, he is the focus of all revelation, including the Old Testament. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul told Timothy to remember the sacred writings that he had learned since his youth. The New Testament had not been written yet. That obviously referred to the Old Testament. And many, many times in the book of Hebrews, we're pointed backwards to understand the work and life of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, I want to take us to a passage that you are very, very familiar with. Exodus 12, the initiation of the Passover. And I want to treat it in light of what we've said so far this morning of its importance for the gospel. That in this passage of Scripture, what we get is an explanation and a picture that opens up to us what is going to happen in the future regarding the work of Christ. Interestingly enough, as you study church history, this is going to be one of the great passages used by the early church fathers on Easter Sunday. When they were trying to explain the gospel and the essential nature of the work of Christ, they went no other place than Exodus 12. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, said that you have no way to understand the New Testament if you don't understand the book of Exodus. And there's a lot of truth to that. So let me pray for our time this morning, and then we will begin looking at this passage. Father, we ask your blessing this morning on our time. We pray that your word would come alive, that it would resonate in our hearts, that your spirit would work conviction, and that you would draw us closer to yourself. And Father, I just pray for our time together, and that in the short time that we do have, Father, that the glory and excellence and the beauty of your Son would be on display. And Jesus, we pray that you would show yourself strong and mighty to save this morning. And Father, everything that you've given us in the gospel, we pray it would be just become such a reality in our own lives, Father, that we would live it, that we would learn it, and that we would share it in all its fullness, in the totality, not in bits and pieces, not the parts that are easy. And Father, as we study this, we pray that our hearts would grow very, very, very thankful for what you've done for us, for the sacrifice and the provision made through your Son. And Father, that the response of our hearts would be one of joy in what you've done and in repentance when we do things that are against you. So Father, we just pray that your Spirit would work this morning, that He would come and teach, that He would be the one that leads us to truth and to righteousness, and that above all things, Father, that your glory would be our hearts and that you would be honored by all things that happened this morning. We ask it in your name. Amen. As we study and look at the Old Testament this morning, one of the things I just want to lay out there before you a little bit is that when you're preaching through the Old Testament, generally we're speaking in the terms of narratives. And narratives move much more as scenes than they do points. And so what I want to paint for you this morning is just kind of walk through five scenes of this passage in Exodus 12. And in just a moment, I am going to read the whole chapter just because I want you to follow along. And this is a long chapter. So follow along and stay with us. And I'm going to give a little bit of background first, then we'll go to the text. And then I want to, just to give you an outline of where we're going, I want to walk through these five scenes with you, kind of give some key observations. And then I want to show you a few of the places that we would call as types or typology in pointing us towards the cross through this passage. Now, depending on who you read and which commentaries you study and who's handling this passage, there are anywhere from like 10 or 15 in here to about 7,000. So, depending on how good you are at reading into what the text is saying, but we'll look at a few that are so clearly picturing not only our salvation, but also part of the Christian life. A little bit of background. Israel is now in Egypt. They've been there for nearly 400 years and they've been taken into slavery and in bondage. They have been mistreated and they have cried out to God, and He has heard their prayers and He's heard their cries. And since that has happened, now we are in the time towards the end of God going through Moses and Aaron directly against Pharaoh in the plagues. Now, this is one of the most well-known stories. We all know this. And yet it's a really interesting passage spiritually. God was merciful and heard their cry, and Israel expected a rapid deliverance. And then the plagues begin to unfold. And as God does one miraculous thing, the next thing you see is that Pharaoh and his gods and the gods of Egypt are able to do them again. And this has happened up until all the ones previous, up until the passage that we're in today, which is the 10th plague. This would have been incredibly discouraging to the people of Israel. They're already broken. They're already in bondage. They're already slaves. They cried out to God, "Come and save us." He answered, He sent Moses and Aaron, and yet from a human standpoint, the gods of Egypt are answering everything that God does. And that leads us into this passage, and we will read that. You follow along as I read it. Chapter 12, verse 1, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year for you. And tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb, according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. And then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat. And do not eat any of it raw, boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. And in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. For it is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. For I am the Lord. And the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh, that person shall be cut off from Israel. And on the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. And no work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days, no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation, whether or not he is a sojourner or a native of the land. And you shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat only unleavened bread. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel, and he said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. And you shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but he spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and they worshipped. And then the people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go, serve the Lord as you have said, take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also. And the Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened, their kneading bowls being bound up in their cloaks on their shoulders. And the people of Israel had also done as Moses told them, for they had asked the Egyptians for silver and gold jewelry and for clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they left them what they had asked. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough that they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land, and it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. And all the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. Five scenes that we'll walk through pretty quickly. So a few observations from each one. Number one, the Passover preparations in verses 1 through 13. And let me just share a few things with you, some observations about this first scene. First of all, notice the prerequisite faith that had to be there. We like to look at the Passover as being the significant part, and it is very significant, but notice the faith of these people. During the whole course of these events, if you take this in the entirety of its narrative, God had been doing something. Egypt responded. God had been doing something. The Pharaoh would do this and all this, and the people were discouraged, and then all of a sudden, the news comes for number 10. Go take a lamb, kill it, sacrifice it, eat it, and then I will deliver you. There is incredible faith that these discouraged people who were already beaten down in bondage and slavery had to say that Moses, speaking from God in verse 1, had to say, okay, we believe and we will obey you. There had to be something at this point that says, no way. We've done all this. We've watched all this happen. We'll do this and it won't happen. He won't deliver us. And yet, through, as the Lord spoke through Moses, these people obeyed. Imagine if you were in one of these homes and you were the firstborn son. For some reason, when we're reading through this, most of the time we hear firstborn, and for some reason we think a young child. But in many of these homes, the firstborn would have been older, at least old enough to understand what was going on. The firstborn would have understood that if this wasn't true, this was not going to be a good night. The families understood this. And yet there was faith. Second observation here is that I want you to notice that the entire community of Israel was given these instructions. Notice in verse 3, he says, tell all the congregation of Israel. It's the first time that word congregation is used in the Old Testament. This was for everyone. What you have here is a precursor to what we're going to see in the New Testament of a priesthood of believers. There were no priests to perform this sacrifice. This was for all of them. They were going to be a nation of priests. Number 3, notice in verse 11 that the Passover was the Lord's. This belonged to Him. Every other plague that had happened, God had worked through Moses and Aaron. And at this one, He basically says, out of the way, now it's my turn. He says, I'm going to do this. And over you see, I. And these kind of encompassing statements of, because I am the Lord. This was His. And along those lines, number 4, notice that God will execute the judgment Himself. This is a hard one for us to grasp sometimes, that God as the judge. But Egypt was a vile land. Pharaoh had looked at God and said, I reject Him, I reject His speaker, I reject His people, I will put them in bondage, I will treat them poorly. And God said, enough is enough. Then finally, I want you just to notice, as we look forward to the Lamb of the Old Testament, look in verse 3. He says, tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month that every man shall take a lamb. He refers to it just as a lamb. Verse 4. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then his nearest neighbors shall take it according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. We're getting a little more specific. And then we get to verse 5. And he says, your lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day, when all the assembly of Israel will kill their lambs at twilight. Notice it becomes very possessive, doesn't it? It becomes very personal, as we see that that's very true of the very nature of the atonement in our own lives, is that Jesus became the lamb. And we'll look more at that later. Notice in this entire passage, He never refers to it as anything except the singular Passover lamb. Thousands and thousands and thousands of individual lambs were going to get slaughtered that night. And yet the reference, as Moses is receiving this revelation and giving it to the people, the focus was on the Passover lamb that would be coming. That moves us into the second scene, which is the preparation of the unleavened bread in verses 14 through 20. This was actually a second celebration. They would celebrate Passover and they would celebrate the meal of unleavened bread, yet they were very much hand in hand and would be mentioned closely together in Scripture. And just let me make a few observations from this scene. First of all, in verse 14, notice that this is a memorial for all generations. This was something they should remember. How many times in the passage did He say that? And you will tell this to your sons, and it will be a statute forever and ever. In other words, they were never, ever to forget the night that God provided the sacrifice and took them out of the land. And there is all kinds of New Testament application in that for us. How often we forget the sweet day of our salvation. When the truth of the gospel, the lamb sacrifice, our atonement is bought, Christ's righteousness coming on us, our sin going on Him, how often we forget that that had to happen and when it happened. It should be a memorial for all generations. This is an Old Testament practice, isn't it? You would see all through the book of Genesis that Abraham would be traveling and he would do something and God would speak and he would build an altar and name it this, and because this is what God did here, and he would tell it to his children. And this is kind of something that we've lost and forgotten, this idea of remembering the work of God in our midst. Number two, notice that this is the preparation for the unleavened bread. Two things go with this, and the first one is that it was to be made in haste. God said, as you do this, make this in haste. You do not have time. This is going to be a quick thing. You need to have it done and be ready, because at any second, judgment is coming. The second is that throughout the Bible, God uses leaven as a picture of evil and sin. They were to celebrate this feast in holiness. There was to be no impurity. There was to be no sin. God's righteousness was coming to provide a way for them to have deliverance out of this. He was going to give this as picture, and there could be no unholiness. Third, notice verse 17, that they would celebrate this deliverance. Look what he says. In verse 17, he says, "And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your host out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever." It's worth celebrating when God delivers. It's worth celebrating when God delivers us, certainly. But when people come to know Christ, that is a celebration. The gospel is worth celebrating. One of the reasons that we don't celebrate it as often as we should is that we're not sharing it as often as we should and not seeing the Lord work and bringing sinners to Himself. That is a cause of celebration. Finally, verse 19. Notice that the Exodus and the Passover, and we'll see more of this in just a moment, was not just for Israel. In verse 19, he says, "For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your house." Verse 19 is not just a repeat of verse 15. There's a nuance to it, and you have to catch that. He says, "If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation, whether or not he is a sojourner or a native of the land." Israel is the chosen people of God in the Old Testament. No doubt about that from Scripture. And yet their lives and their being the people of God was not at the expense, but was to be a light to all the people in darkness, to say there's something different about this God. As we've seen in the lives of Rahab and others who believed and heard of the fame of God, so too Israel's witness was to be, even as slaves in Egypt. And we see here that this was the case. That people saw this and they decided to believe and trust and put the blood and to sacrifice the lamb and put on their door and be saved. And we'll look more of that in just a moment. That moves us to the third scene, which is the actual celebration of the Passover, verses 21 through 28. And notice here, the first thing I want to show you is that we have two new instructions that Moses gives. The first is that the blood is to be taken in hyssop and then applied. And secondly, they are told to stay in the house. They are told to stay in the house until morning, for judgment was coming, and God was not going to have any of His people out there while judgment was happening. This was going to be swift, as the angel of the Lord was going to come and judge the people of Egypt and all those who rejected this plan for the Passover. Secondly, you can see in these verses 21 through 28, we are seeing emerge this theme of the substitutionary atonement that is so prevalent in the New Testament gospel. They had to take a lamb and sacrifice it for their sins. Something had to die in order for the Passover to take place. And God said, just like He would His own Son, you take this lamb that's perfect. You take this lamb that's unblemished. You take this lamb that's 1 year old, innocent, and you slaughter it and you kill it. And you roast it, and you do everything that I told you to do with it, and it will take your place, and its blood will be your covering. And every place I see the blood, I will pass over. What an incredible picture, not only for the people of Egypt where this was realized, but in our own lives, the realization that ought to just hit our hearts and pound on our hearts over and over and over is that we are just like the firstborn of Egypt if the blood of the cross does not cover our lives. That our fate is no different. the fate of our family and our friends and our co-workers who are living lives that are opposite and at enmity with the Father are in the same predicament if their life is not covered by the blood. We need that substitute. We need that blood atonement. And God provided it here. Number three, again, we see the theme that God was the judge. This wasn't Moses and Aaron. There can be no judge for this except God Himself. And He judged the people. The fourth thing I want to show you in this passage, or in this scene, is in verse 28. And this is a big one. Notice, Israel obeyed. Now, their history up until this point had kind of been up and down, as it will be afterwards. But notice what it says in verse 28. The people of Israel, they went out and did so as the Lord had commanded, so they did. And this is really interesting in light of the Passover. As you walk through the Scripture, the Bible shows seven times the Passover being observed. The first one's here in Exodus 12. Let me run through these with you. Because as I was studying this, this is one of the most interesting things I found regarding the Passover. The second one was while they were in the wilderness. This is recorded in Numbers 9. The third time they practiced the Passover was when they crossed over into Canaan in Joshua 5. And we know from Joshua's testimony that they had not done this in a very, very long time. The fourth and fifth times that they practiced the Passover and celebrated the Passover were under the kingships of Hezekiah and Josiah, two of the relatively few godly kings that Israel would have. The sixth was in their return from captivity in Ezra chapter 6. And the seventh was with Christ and the apostles before His crucifixion. The Passover, in all its glory, in all its pictures, and all the commands to celebrate and remember and to teach our sons, something as important as is documented here, seems to be practiced by God's people relatively few times in the history of the Scripture. How easily we forget what God has done in our lives. How easily they took for granted that they were God's people. And when they got into a mess, or God did something miraculous, or they had godly leadership, seems to be the only times that they practiced the Passover. Well, that moves us into our fourth scene, which is the tenth plague, death of the firstborn. I want to show you three or four things from this. Notice first that this is done solely by God. At midnight, verse 29, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon. What we notice there is that God's judgment is 100% completely impartial. None of us stands any ground before the judgment of God except if we're seen and hidden in Christ. His judgment was impartial. Pharaoh the greatest to the captive in the dungeon, everyone was on an equal playing field. Number two, notice that His judgment was complete in verse 30. And Pharaoh rose up that night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. The judgment was complete. It had affected everyone. It had tainted everything. Everyone had been affected by this judgment of God. And I noticed the word there. It's very similar to early in Exodus when the people of God cried out, and it said there was a great cry in Egypt as they realized what had happened. Verse 3, we see somewhat of Pharaoh's change of heart. And what I mean by this is not that Pharaoh in any sense became a believer, because he didn't. But he did have a change of heart in the sense of letting the people go. Notice Moses said, go, and he let my people go. And Pharaoh always had an excuse. And by the time we get to this point, he says, go, be gone, all of you, all of your people. Go out from among my people and serve the Lord as you have said. He basically just wants them out. And notice at the very end how he throws this in. Okay, and they said that Pharaoh's house had been struck as well. I've lost a son, maybe even an heir. This has affected my whole kingdom. There's a great cry going out among my people. Now you go and you get out. And then he throws this little caveat, but could you bless me also? That's not a cry for salvation. That's a desperation cry. Your God could do this. Can He do something for me? Even in the midst of all this, Pharaoh cannot turn and follow God. He asked to be blessed. And that takes us to our final scene here, the Exodus, verses 33 through 50. Just a couple of things here before we begin to look at some of these types in conclusion. Number one, in verses 33 through 36, can you see God's providence? What an incredible plan of God that He told the people, now listen, before I do this, I want you to ask the people of Egypt for gold and for silver jewelry and for clothing. We don't know what the reason for this is necessarily. A couple of things have been offered. One is, these people were slaves. They did not have much to start a journey that would take them where they were needed to be. That's probably true. The second thing is, not only was God going to judge by taking the firstborn, but these people had put God's people in slavery, and by God plundering them, this was also a sign of judgment. In verse 33 to 36, we see this, and it says, not only did they do this, but look at that verse 36. So they let them have what they asked, and thus they plundered the Egyptians. This wasn't deceitful. This wasn't wrong. God told them to ask. Then He granted favor with the Egyptians, and they left out of there with incredible wealth. God had provided for His people. But notice, secondly, not only did God provide, He also cared for His people. Look in verse 42. As they're leaving, and all this is happening, notice what it says. For it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. God Himself kept vigil, kept watch that night to guarantee that His people would be delivered. And notice thirdly that the Passover was for everyone. Look what it says in verses 43 through 47 here. We won't read all of that, but in verse 44 it says, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him, after he's come into the covenant. But no foreigner or hired servant can. And it shall be eaten in your house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside. 47. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And if a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, that he may come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. But no one outside the covenant, no uncircumcised person shall eat. And there shall be one law for the native and one for the stranger who sojourns among you. This Passover was available. They were to look and see that God's deliverance was for anyone who would believe and who would obey and follow the sacrifice. Now, in closing, just let me share a few of these with you. Of places, as we've kind of walked through the passage, just let me give you a few of the places now that we can look and see in the text how this is pointing us towards the gospel, towards the cross, to the work of Christ. Number one, notice when he says to take the lamb. Now, let me just give you a few things here. Notice that the lamb is 1 year old. That would correspond not only with the firstborn, but also with a lamb at 1 year old would be in the prime of its life, just like our Savior was cut down and killed way too early. Secondly, it was without blemish, purity, not only in the sacrifice, but also in being able to appease for God. An unrighteous man could not have been the sacrifice for our sins. It had to be pure. Three, notice that it was chosen before it was slain. He said, go out and find one among you, and then it would be later before the lamb was slain. Jesus Christ chosen before the foundation of the world to be slain for sin. Number four, notice the whole congregation was to take part, for they were all responsible like us. Brings back an image when we hear the crowd. It wasn't just the chief priests or the elders or the Pharisees. It was the whole crowd yelling, crucify him. The Passover lamb is referred to singularly. We meant that throughout the deal. Verse 8, it's told of us that we are to eat the flesh. Not only was it to be killed, but it was to be eaten as well. This provides us an image of our sustenance for the spiritual journey as we feed on the Word of God. The unleavened bread and bitter herbs is what it was to be eaten with. Of course, we talked about the leaven. No sin, no evil could be with this sacrifice. And the bitter herbs were to be in remembrance of the slavery and the suffering that would come. Notice also in verse 9 that it had to be roasted with fire even after it was killed. Which reminds us of Hebrews 9:27 that it is appointed to man to die once and then face judgment. Fire in the Bible is always a picture of God's judgment coming. This shows us not only in what happened, but in Christ's work, that He is the propitiation for our sins, that He is the penalty, that He satisfies the wrath and the anger of God towards sin, but His righteousness is also imputed or given to us. that when God looks at us as a sinner, as we are covered by faith in the blood of Christ, He sees the righteousness of His Son. Second Corinthians 5:21, Christ became our sin. In Galatians 3:13, that He was made a curse for us. Verse 10, we're told that nothing can remain until the morning. That there would be no trace of the slain lamb by morning. Two lessons. One is it teaches us our dependence on God. He didn't want them to take anything with them. He was going to provide for their daily needs. And secondly, it shows us that the atoning work of Christ is a once and accomplished thing. We are not progressively getting saved. The work of the cross isn't getting better. It was a one and done. When He said it is finished, it was finished. Number 10, and this is really interesting, in verse 11, they are told what to wear during the Passover. I just find this really interesting. They're told four things and then we'll conclude. Number one, they're told to have their belts fastened. Their robes should be girded. The picture here is that their belts aren't fastened. If their robes are ungirded, there would be hindrances. And we're reminded of Hebrews 12:2 to cast off everything that entangles and is a hindrance. We're reminded in Ephesians 6 that we are to be girded with the belt of truth. And we see that here. Secondly, sandals on your feet, ready to go on journey. They understood where they were going. The instructions were, you be ready, because as soon as I come, we're leaving. Eat it in haste, and we'll look at that in just a minute. And again, we see the picture in Ephesians 6 that our feet are to be shod with the gospel of peace. Thirdly, they were to have their staff in their hand. A staff was a sign of a pilgrimage. It's a reminder that this is not our home. And really, this whole event is a picture of that, isn't it? God's people were taken into bondage and slavery, which is a picture of our life before Christ, that we are slaves to sin. The Exodus is a picture of our deliverance through Christ, that we are now free. We're taken into the wilderness, which is our life here on this earth, before we enter glory, which is Canaan. That's a picture, and we see this. They were to take the staff, which would be a pilgrimage, and it was a tool for work and for protection. And we're reminded of Psalm 23:4 that His staff comforts us. And number four, they were to eat it in haste. He was coming at any moment to deliver. They expected and lived during the Passover with the expectation of the imminent coming of Christ, to be ready at any time. Finally, when we seize the blood, He says, I will pass over you. That word pass over you is literally the word shelter. Judgment was coming, and the blood was the shelter from the judgment of God on His people. Only the blood provides a shelter from God for the wrath that sinners deserve. The blood was applied with a bunch of hyssop, the Bible says. Hyssop was not connected with the lamb, but with its application, reminding us that there is a responsibility. God has provided the lamb, but there's an application of that truth by faith in our lives. That we have to take the gospel and believe it and let that faith be reckoned to us as righteousness and follow in the way that we live. So when there in the Old Testament, in this passage, we see the important and vital truths to the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. We see man's condition, slavery and bondage. The substitute being the lamb that God chose. The sacrifice, an innocent lamb for guilty firstborn. The great exchange, the lamb's innocence for our sin. The faith to believe and apply what God had appropriated. And the provision of the blood to shelter us for the wrath. As the people in the New Testament who knew their Old Testament well would look back on this, it was John the Baptist that looked and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5, as Paul's writing a very difficult passage to deal with church discipline and sin in the church, he refers to Christ as our Passover lamb. That is the gospel. That Jesus Christ has come, being the very sacrifice for sin that He did not commit. Being the only sacrifice in His perfect life and being the Son of God, being able to cover all of man's sin. That He took on our sin and gave us His righteousness. That He took our place in what we deserved. And our response is to believe that in faith. Real quickly, let me just share a couple of things about this and then we'll be finished. So what are we to do with this? Let me just share three things with you so quickly. Right. One is, we have got to learn the gospel over and over and over again. It becomes trite. It becomes cliche. It becomes something that sinks to the back of our minds and we take it for granted. Jerry Bridges says that the gospel ought to be preached to us every single day. A Christian ought to never get too far away from the reminder of what God accomplished in our lives through the gospel. Secondly, we have got to break free from this mentality that the gospel is a decision for Jesus Christ. That is involved. We believe in the gospel. But the gospel is something we live every single day. The gospel transforms our lives. The gospel is the power for those who believe. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, Paul would say in Romans. We do make a decision to follow Jesus Christ. We do make a decision to count the cost, but that's not the end of the road. And we have to live the truths of the gospel every day in humble remembrance that we're sinners in need of that grace, and in constant remembrance that there are other sinners who need that grace more than anything else they need in life. And thirdly, we have to share it. People say, well, as we talk about Trinity sometimes, that one of our weaknesses may be that we're not very evangelistic. I just think that's the weakness of the overwhelming majority of believers. That we all struggle with that. We all struggle. And the first step is to admit we struggle, and the second one is to do something about that. That we need to say, okay, there's people I know who need this message. And there may be people this morning that you've never made a decision, you've never heard the gospel presented, and the truth of it is touching your heart. That's the message that we take to a lost world. We don't sugarcoat it. We don't water it down. It's so simple. Christ came and died for sinners, which we all are. And without that, we are all bound for eternal punishment in hell. And thank God for the grace of His Son that that's not the only option that we have. If you're with us this morning and you've never made that decision, you've never given your life to Christ, you've never had a confrontation with the truth of the gospel, we're going to pray in just a moment and then sing. You come forward. Someone will talk to you about that. If you have questions, people will be down here to answer that. If you're with us this morning and you're already a Christian, let me just encourage you to live the gospel and then to share it. Let's pray. Father, we trust You and You alone for our salvation. And Father, we thank You so much for Your love and for Your grace that You've given us the gospel, that You gave us Your Son. And Jesus, we are so grateful for Your work on the cross. We thank You that You were perfect and You were holy, and that that righteousness that You lived became ours. And out of love and obedience to Your Father,